Show of hands, how many of you have ever been in an argument, right? All of us, right? All of us have been in an argument. Some of our choosing or that we started, some that we didn't choose or start, but we just found ourselves in. And in those arguments that you've had, has there ever been a moment that you've said, perhaps aloud, or maybe just to yourself, you've said, "What is your problem?" Right? Well, today I'm going to answer that question for you. I'm going to answer the question, "What is their problem?" We're starting a new series entitled Love Talks, and we're going to cover in Scripture what the basic building blocks of every relationship are: compassion and communication, love and talking. And this is true for every relationship that you have in your life. Relationship that you have with your coworkers, with your friends, in a marriage, in a dating relationship, in parenting, with your neighbor, you name it. Every one of these relationships has elements of compassion and communication. And when these relationships aren't going well, when you're in the doghouse with your spouse, when you're on the outs with your boss, when you're getting the silent treatment from your child, there is a decrease, almost always, of both compassion and communication. Now, there might be an increase in words, there might be an increase in what's said, but there's a decrease in what is communicated. What we're going to see in God's Word this month is that He has a lot of truth and wisdom for us on these subjects. And if we'll follow His path, not only does He receive greater glory, but our relationships are more peaceful, more joyful, and more productive. And we're going to start in the very beginning of Scripture, because in Genesis chapter 1 to 3, the first three chapters of God's Word answer so many of life's questions, including the one, what is wrong with you? This passage of Scripture shows us what is the main malfunction of mankind. It shows us how it all went wrong, and thankfully, not just what's wrong with us, how it can be made right, how it can be made well. Now, to fully appreciate what happens in this passage of Scripture, you need to understand the context of where it takes place. So I want you to take a moment, close your eyes if you need to, and imagine paradise. All right? And for each of you, that looks differently. For some of you, that is a beach. For some of you, it is the mountains. Right? For some of you, it is a place full of thrills and excitement. For some of you, it is a place of silence and everything is chill. Now that you've got that picture of paradise in your mind, and some of you have an exact location that you've been to before that you can't wait to get back to, now that you have that picture of paradise in your mind, imagine getting in an argument in paradise. And I'm going to guess that it's not that hard for you to imagine getting in an argument in paradise, because every one of us has been on vacation and been in an argument on vacation. Every one of us have taken our kids to something that's supposed to be amazing and fun, and they ruin it with their neediness, right? They can't enjoy it. We've all been in the situation where we're like, you're gonna have fun. You're gonna enjoy this. The reason I want you to paint paradise in your mind and imagine getting in an argument in paradise is because that's where our passage of Scripture takes place today. It takes place in the ideal, perfect setting. It's in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are there together and everything is just as it should be. Everything is, as God would say, good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And the number one enemy of relationships shows up in paradise. Adam and Eve are living in paradise, and the relationship is wonderful because they're at this place where there's nothing between them. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 22, you see where God first introduces Adam to Eve. And after Adam picks his jaw up off of the ground, he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he's not just speaking to the fact that God took the rib of Adam to start the creation of Eve, he's talking about the fact that she's a part of me. We too have become one. I'm going to care for her like I'd care for myself. And then Adam says, a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife. And Adam didn't even have a mother, but he was already ready to cut the apron strings and give himself totally to his wife. The ESV words this as he will hold fast to his wife. Now guys, Adam has given us some really important pointers here for how we should treat our wives. Love her like you love yourself. Don't be a mama's boy, but be your wife's man. And pursue your bride, meaning hold her fast. And that's what happens in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve have this wonderful transparency with one another. This passage of Scripture says that they were both naked and neither one of them ashamed. And I'm not going to get inappropriate because we're in church right now, but life was good in the Garden of Eden. Everything was great. And then something happened. Something messed all of that up. It started to all fall apart. So let's see what this enemy is that shows up in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The enemy to relationship shows up, and it might not be who you think it is. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan shows up and he's definitely an enemy to relationships. He's the enemy of a believer. He wants to do destruction in your life and in the world. And that's what he is about to do here. But that's not the enemy that I want us to notice. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. An important note here. That's not actually what God said. God said not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, but he didn't say you can't even touch it. But here, in response to Satan say, you're not allowed to eat anything? He says, oh no, we're allowed to eat, but this tree we can't eat or even touch. And the words of God have already been twisted and exaggerated. Verse 4, what the serpent has insinuated, he's now going to just outright say, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, and what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're more cursed than all cattle and every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are. And to dust you shall return. Many people spend their lives thinking that the problem with their relationship is some exterior force, some circumstance that they're facing. It's because they haven't found the right person or they haven't found the right place to live. They haven't found their best friend. They haven't found their soulmate. They haven't found their group. They haven't found their people. Some are fortunate to recognize that it's not everyone else that is the problem, but it's them. And so they dig into counseling and therapy, and they spend a lot of time and money peeling all of the layers of the onion that is their soul. We don't have time to do all of that this morning. So today, I'm just going to cut right to the chase. I'm going to do what God does here. I want you to see that everything changes when Adam and Eve experience guilt. When they experience guilt. Suddenly, the openness and transparency that they've experienced and they've had, that's been wonderful, it feels off and it feels wrong and everything is turned upside down. Now, even if you have a hard time believing the Bible, even if you read this account that I've just read in Genesis chapter 3 and you're like, I don't know about all of that, I think that you can see in this passage of Scripture that there are principles that apply and fit in our relationship and in our lives. It's because these principles are so universal and fitting that Jordan Peterson, who is by no means a Christian, says that Genesis 1-3, that this account must be the distilled wisdom of generations because it is so applicable and fitting to our lives. What we find here are some actual answers to the questions that people have been wrestling with for generations. Carl Menninger, who is a world-renowned psychologist, wrote a book years ago, and the title of it was What's Happened to Sin? And he said in that book, we need a revival of the conscious sense of guilt and repentance. In short, I'm calling for a revival of sin. And what would be the good of that, you might ask? Why do we need more breast beaters? Why not just a no-fault theology with no one to blame? The assumption there is that sin implies both possibility and an obligation for intervention. We want to help others and ourselves, and so sin is the only hopeful view. In other words, he's saying if there is sin in the world, if there's sin that has infected us, then we know what to treat, we know what to go after. He said, when evil appears around us and no one is responsible, no one is guilty, no moral questions are asked, then there is, in short, nothing to do. So we sink into despairing hopelessness. Menninger said, the consequence of my proposal, a revival of sin, would not be more depression, but less, because we would know our enemy. Tim Keller says the benefit of Genesis 3 is that we see that what they did is what we do. What they did is what we do. Let me help you get a hold of what I'm talking about. One of the most frustrating and discouraging things that I've seen people in our congregation, people that I've cared for as a pastor through the years, one of the most frustrating things is when they're sick and the doctor can't figure out what is wrong. They do tests. They do scans, they try to get results, and they can't figure out what is happening. And for these people, sometimes when they finally get a diagnosis, even if the diagnosis is bad, they're thankful, they're relieved to finally know what it is that they have so that they can have a plan of action, so that they can have a treatment. Because if you don't know what your sickness is, you don't know how to cure it. You don't know how to treat it. If all you have is a mystery illness, or something that's out in the air that you don't know what it is, the best you can do is treat the symptoms. And in our world today, by renouncing the idea of sin and moral absolutes, we put ourselves in this position that nobody really understands what's wrong with us. And so we constantly ask the question, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? But in Genesis chapter 3, we find what's wrong with us. We have a diagnosis. And when we have a diagnosis, we can find a cure. You see, Genesis chapter 3 is the diagnosis and the cure for what's wrong with you. Because Genesis chapter 3 is what they did, and it's what we do. It's what they felt, and it's what we feel, too. What we find here in this passage is that what enters into the world is sin, And what changes their relationship is the guilt they feel as a result of sin. Can you remember when you like first really felt guilt as a kid? My parents are here visiting this week, so I was reminded of a time that they made me feel very guilty when I was a child. And I'm hoping that in this moment I can put some of that guilt back on them. When I was a kid, we went to Opryland on occasion. Opryland back then was not a mall. It was an amusement park, and it was amazing. Loved Opryland. Looked forward to going to Opryland. And one time, our family went to Opryland, and very early on in the day, I mean, I think it was within the first hour, I disobeyed my parents. I did something that wasn't right, and I slipped away from them and went and rode this ride. I thought it'd be fine. They were nearby. But I caused them to worry, and I put myself in danger. And when I got off that ride, my dad said, "When we get home." And do you know that Opryland was ruined for the entire day? I'm sure people who rode on coasters and rides with me were like, "What is wrong with that kid?" Because I'm going over roller coasters, and all I'm thinking about is when I get home, I'm in so much trouble. That guilt, that dread ruined Opryland. This guilt and this dread ruined paradise. And our guilt and our dread ruins our relationships. It ruins our fun. It ruins friendships. It ruins marriages. Adam and Eve still lived in paradise and everything was off. Think about this, okay? Adam and Eve were created by God. And they lived in the garden eating mainly fruits and vegetables. We could argue about whether or not they ate meat, but they were eating a pretty good diet. There were no Oreos yet, right? They were in good shape, okay? Adam eats of this fruit that he's not supposed to eat, and immediately he feels disgusted by his own body. Now, probably all of us can relate to not feeling great about our bodies, but it probably wasn't after we ate a piece of fruit that we felt that way. What changed? It wasn't that Adam and Eve's physical appearance changed. It wasn't that suddenly something about them was different in the way that they appeared or they looked. What changed in them was a matter of the heart, was something inside. They had guilt. And guilt has two powerful weapons. And the first weapon shows up immediately. That first weapon is shame. These words, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked," are very powerful words. Where there had been transparency and openness, there was now embarrassment and vulnerability. Where there had been freedom, there now was an effort to sew fig leaves together, because when we are ashamed, we hide. Now, Adam and Eve took what they had at their disposal, some fig leaves, and sewed them together. And I doubt that these fig leaf aprons were very good at covering them. But they were using what they had at their disposal. You and I use what we have at our disposal today. We use social media filters. We use what we project about ourselves. We use material goods. We use work. We use all of these efforts to cover our shortcomings, to overcompensate. We buy lots of nice stuff to make it look like we have our act together when we don't. We dress really nice. We wear lots of makeup. We work hard to get in shape. We hide behind our sense of humor, or we emphasize some strong characteristic about ourselves, something to hide the weaknesses that we are afraid everyone sees. We work really hard, and all we end up with is an apron that doesn't cover much at all. And the apron was so inadequate that when Adam and Eve hear God's voice, their clothing isn't enough, and they find a tree to hide behind. Friend, despite our best efforts to cover our shortcomings and our insecurities, we still feel a need to hide. We keep God at a distance. I can't imagine that Adam thought that this plan would work long term, hiding from God behind a tree. But he's doing what he can to delay the inevitable. And we do the same thing. We know in our heart of hearts that we cannot hide from God, but we try to delay the inevitable as long as we possibly can. So some of you this morning, you're hiding in busyness. You're hiding in religious activity. You're hiding in serving. You're hiding behind an act that everything is okay. You're hiding and you're desperately hoping against hope that you're not found out because you feel shame. You feel this immense guilt. And even though you've worked hard to put together a cover for yourself, you still feel like hiding. And this is a problem. Because when you're hiding, it's impossible for anyone to know you. When you're hiding and covering, it's impossible for your spouse or your friends or your children to really know who you are. They will only know the mask that you wear, the character that you play. This is a problem because it's really hard to love someone else when you're so busy hating yourself and what you don't like about yourself. What is it that Adam said about Eve when he saw her? Do you remember? This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And now what is Adam doing? Adam is disgusted by the look of his own flesh. He's covering it up. He's covering up who he is. He's embarrassed. Adam loved Eve. She was the first woman. She, no doubt, was beautiful and smart and funny. She was perfect. And whenever he looked at her, he saw beauty and intelligence and humor. But now all of that is hazy, not because Eve has changed, but because Adam's heart is different. And he's looking through his eyes of shame and guilt. Some of you don't know why you sabotage your friendships, why you find yourself being so selfish, why you do foolish things that run people off, why you struggle to be kind, why you run when things get serious. It's because deep down, under all the layers of the onion, you're guilty and you're shameful. You're in pain, and it makes it difficult for you to love others. We see this come to the surface when Adam speaks with God, because when Adam steps out from behind the tree, after God has called to him and he speaks to God, no longer does he feel covered by the tree or this apron that he's put together, so he shifts to guilt's second weapon, first shame and then blame. What does Adam say? Well, it wasn't me. It was the woman you gave to me, God. God, this is kind of your fault because you put her here. She caused me. Now, earlier, Adam has said that he will love the woman like she is his own flesh, that he will care for her. But now what's he doing? He's throwing her under the bus. He's not taking the heat. He's letting her take the heat. See, hiding is an attempt to cover up our shortcomings and our shame. Blame is our attempt to misdirect attention elsewhere. You ever been to a magic show? Really, the main trick in a magic show is they misdirection. They're doing something over here to draw your attention while they're doing something over here to hide what they're up to. What Adam is trying to do is, don't look at me, God, look at her. That's the problem. And this shows up in our lives when we are listening to a sermon like this one and we're like, man, I hope so-and-so is hearing this because they got problems. Man, I wish my mother-in-law was here to hear this because she could really use this sermon. God, I'm not the one that you need to deal with. They're the one you need to deal with. Don't look over here. Nothing's happening over here. Look over there, God. Guilt produces shame, and guilt produces blame. And I've often said that when I get to heaven, I hope that God has all of these moments on a DVR because I want to go back and see the look on Eve's face in this moment. Because up until this point, they've been together on this deal. They're sewing fig leaves together. They're hiding together. But now, Adam's like, every man for himself and every woman for herself. My son is 10 now. But when he was only 3, he already knew how to use blame. He just wasn't very good at it. When he was 3, we went and we visited family in Virginia. And not long after we came back, and his room was a mess. There was a mess. I said, Link, you need to pick up this mess. And he said, I didn't do that. And I said, who did it? And he said, my cousin. Now, the problem with that is that his cousin is 750 miles away. He'd just seen her. And he'd maybe gotten away with blaming her for some other stuff when she was nearby. Now it just didn't make sense. As we get older, we get better at blaming people who were closer and are more believable. One of the byproducts of so many people having Wi-Fi cameras and Ring doorbells is now that we get to see everyone who slips and falls on their sidewalk or their porch when it's icy. If you've seen these videos on TV or whatever, watching them back, it's like, clearly the guy's going to fall. We know what's happening. You can see the ice. But for that person who's falling, they're on the ground before they know what's happening. It happens like that. Looking back at the video, I'm like, they had to know this was going to happen. But in that moment, it comes on you out of nowhere. Some of you have experienced this in relationships. You've been in a relationship with someone that was with you, and then suddenly, someone that was on your team has decided that you are the problem. And before you know what's happening, they're now against you because you're the issue. I talked to a guy not too long ago, and he just recently had moved back to the area and had gone to Florida. And I'm like, what took you to Florida? And he's like, well, my wife was convinced we would love it down there. I was like, she didn't love it down there? And he said, no, down there, she figured out she didn't love Florida and she didn't love me. We're not together anymore. This person that's supposed to be so important to you, they're your best friend, they're the greatest, suddenly it switches and, well, I blame them for all my problems. Throw them under the bus. Some of you have been shocked to wake up and find that the person who said that they would love you forever has now identified you as toxic. You're the problem. You're the issue. This is language we hear a lot today. It was a toxic relationship. It was a toxic environment. And I believe it because I know that everyone has sin and sin is toxic. But it isn't just out there. It's in here. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. No one took responsibility. They immediately deflected to someone else, said, they made me mess up. But here's what's beautiful about the doctrine of sin. Keller points out that what's beautiful about the doctrine of sin is that the doctrine of sin makes us own our sin, but also allows us to discard our sin. We can own our mistakes, but also have them forgiven. Genesis 1 to 3 shows us the reason that we aren't satisfied here on this earth. It's because we're built for something better. We're built for something different. This is not to be our eternal home. Our lives, our souls, we're not built to be satisfied by the things of this earth. And what we are infected with is this earthly, sinful problem. But God has come so that we can be released from it. So if we step out from whatever it is that we're hiding behind and stop pointing at other people and blaming them for our problems, if we will come out of hiding and own our own mess and own our own problems, we can experience the love and grace that only God can provide. And the sin that we should own can then be separated from us. The very first lie that shows up in this passage is God being exaggerated about. And the lie that is told again and again and again is that God is holding out on you. God doesn't want you to have something good. God doesn't want you to experience something great. But the truth is that God is the only one who can give us what we need, something that is wonderful and great. And the majority of my job is trying to convince you that it is a lie that God isn't good. It is truth that He is good. That Jesus does love you. And that when He shows up in the garden, You don't need to hide from him. You need to run to him. He hasn't shown up in the garden to punish you. He's shown up in the garden to rescue you. You see, the antidote for guilt and shame is grace and love, and that's exactly what Adam and Eve experience when God shows up. Yes, he tells them everything is going to be different now, the consequences for their actions, but he also tells them that he is going to send a son who will one day crush the work of the serpent, the head of Satan. And he's talking about his son, Jesus, who would be born to Mary and would show up to crush the work of Satan, the work of sin. And then as a picture of this, he makes them coats. And whereas we have aprons of fig leaves, what he makes them out of animal skins are coats or cloaks. They actually cover what they need to cover. And most likely these are the animals that God offered in the very first sacrifice to atone for sin and point to the sacrifice that would come one day and cover all of us. And because of what Jesus has done, we don't need to sew together fig leaves and make it look like we've got our act together. Jesus has made it possible for us to be covered. And we no longer have to hide. I can own my sin because Jesus has conquered sin. I can own my brokenness because Jesus mends me and makes me new. So the next time you find yourself in an argument and you want to say, what's wrong with you? The answer is that what's wrong with them is what's wrong with me and you and all of us. It's sin. And the answer to that sin is Jesus. And he's made it possible for us all to be restored and made right. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.